All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8. And this morning I'll be reading verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 8, 28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. This miracle, like the other miracles in this section of chapter 8 and chapter 9, confirms Jesus' teaching. The teaching that he was proclaiming throughout all Galilee at this time. He was canvassing Galilee at this time in his ministry, that whole region, in a very deliberate and systematic way. And it was obvious to all who heard him and were amazed at his teaching that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. And it was obvious to all who witnessed the miraculous deeds that he did during this time that Jesus not only taught as one having authority, but he also acted as one having authority. In this passage, we see the Lord Jesus entering a new territory outside of Galilee, the country of the Gadarenes. Remember, all the way back to verse 18, the Lord Jesus departed out of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee because he saw a crowd. He was seeking relief from the crowds that were following. And so he left Galilee and came by boat into the country of the Gadarenes. The Lord Jesus, as we'll see, had a very short career in the country of the Gadarenes. And so the response to Jesus' authority in the country of the Gadarenes is a microcosm, is a precursor of the response to Jesus' authority in the land of Israel that the rest of the gospel tells as well. It's also revealing, as in a mirror, of the response to Jesus' authority that the natural and unbelieving and rebellious heart of man gives to the Lord. So I've divided the message into three parts. First, Jesus' authority is challenged in the country of the Gadarenes, and that's verses 28 and 29. And then second, Jesus' authority is exercised in the country of the Gadarenes, that's verses 30 to 32. And then third, Jesus' authority is rejected in the country of the Gadarenes, that's verses 33 and 34. So we're going to see Jesus' authority challenged, then exercised, and then rejected as the story is told. And in each of those three sections, so three times in our passage, Matthew uses what I think is fair to say one of his favorite words, behold. And I have to say it's one of my favorite words too. Not that I use it in everyday speech. You won't hear me saying that when I talk to you. But I like to point it out when I preach. It's not a favorite word of some recent Bible translators, and I think it sounds to them sort of archaic and stilted or unnatural to put in behold. So in my translation, the New American Standard Bible, it's only once, the last one, the third one, that they translate. They do translate that one, behold. And so this translation, New American Standard, it's still my favorite translation, but it's not perfect. And in this place, they dropped the ball by not translating those words, behold. This is not an instance where the Greek manuscripts disagree. All manuscripts have the Greek word that's traditionally translated behold three times in this passage. And so some newer translations try to avoid the word behold to compensate in some other way to express emphasis in these places. I noticed one newer translation used the word suddenly three times, which is better than nothing. perhaps doesn't sound as old-fashioned as behold does, but the word that's here actually doesn't mean suddenly. The translation suddenly doesn't always work very well because sometimes it's used for something that's not sudden, something that develops slowly or is slow-moving. The word means look, behold, look. And it comes from a Greek word for seeing. It's the word idu, and kind of by a circuitous route, we get our word video from that word, idu, and video. It's the word to see, and it tells us to look. And so when you hear this word behold, or see it in Scripture, you ought to picture in your mind's eye the thing being introduced as if you were there, as if you were seeing it on a video. And so I'll point out in each section this behold three times and what it introduced. And you ought to picture it. You ought to try to see it. And see it in such a way that it leaves an impression on you that perhaps even you'd remember all three. And I'll help you with that at the end of the sermon. Because that's what the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, the gospel writer, is directing you to do. So let's look at the first section where Jesus' authority is challenged in the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 28. When he came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gadarenes, and I'll just stop there. After the miracle of calming the great storm with a rebuke, he calmed the winds and the waves. That's what we looked at last week. The Lord lands in the midpoint of the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake. And so when he lands on the eastern side, he's no longer in Galilee. He's in the country of the Gadarenes. Or is it the country of the Gergesenes? Or is it the country of the Gerasenes? And this is a place where the Greek manuscripts do disagree. And there are Greek manuscripts with each of those three readings. It's a kind of famous textual problem that perplexed even some of the earliest church fathers, like Origen, who were puzzled at what the correct reading was because they had all of those readings in manuscripts, and they wondered which was the correct one. Let me make it a little easier, I hope, or maybe more complicated, that the country of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes, whatever it was, is, I think, a smaller portion of Decapolis. And Decapolis stretches out to the south and the east of the Sea of Galilee. So, for example, when one of the demon-possessed men at the end, he wants to follow the Lord. Matthew doesn't talk about that, but Mark does. He wants to follow the Lord, and the Lord tells him to stay. Mark chapter 5, verse 19. Let me look. And the Lord did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed because the country of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes was in Decapolis, in the region of Decapolis, this region stretching out to the south and the east of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, which kind of is the heading to this whole section that we're still in, says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And then it says in verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee, of course, and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The Decapolis was named for a league of 10 cities, and that's what Decapolis means, is 10 cities. And the league dates back to around the time of Alexander the Great. And what these 10 cities shared in common and why they made a league was Greek and later Roman culture. That's what they shared in common. And so that's what characterized these 10 cities and this region as well as Greek and Roman culture in a part of the world that was otherwise Semitic, like Jewish or Phoenician or Syrian or others. And in this area, the Greek colonists outnumbered the peoples that were native to that area. And so Decapolis was one of the few regions where Jesus traveled where Gentiles were in the majority and the Jews were in the minority. And you'll notice that right away because one of the things that's mentioned is a herd of pigs in this passage, which was against the dietary law for the Jews, so uncommon, very uncommon, I think, in the area that Jesus usually ministered into, but not forbidden to Gentiles, perfectly fine for Gentiles, and so nothing wrong with that. It was part of life. Now, you know some of these 10 cities, and I'll just mention a few of them to you. One is Bethshan, and we almost had that in our Sunday school lesson. Talked about Saul's head was taken somewhere by the Philistines, but his body was hung up on the wall of Bethshan, which is near where he died. It's the only of the 10 cities west of the Jordan in the land of Israel. Another of the 10 cities, Amman, Jordan. We know that. It's the capital of Jordan today. It went under a different name then, the name of Philadelphia, and that's the one farthest to the south. Damascus, that's another capital of a country. That's the city furthest to the north, although it was outside of the region the Romans called Decapolis at this time. Gadara, another city about 10 miles to the southeast of where the Lord landed on his boat, and so that accounts for one reading, the country of the Gadarenes, that city. And then another city, Gerasa, which was a little further away, maybe 50 miles away, and that counts for the other two readings, Gerizim, the country of the Gerizenes, or if you say it with a rolling R, I guess it could pronounce Gergesene. So that accounts for the other reading, the country of the Gadarenes, Gadara, or the country of the Gerizenes, Gerasa. And so it's a this country that Matthew describes, it's a portion of Decapolis named for one of its cities, a uniquely Gentile-dominated area in the region that the Lord ministered. So he comes to the country, a different country than Galilee. When he comes to the other side, into the country of the Galileans, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And so here's one of the places in the gospel where we sort of peel back the curtain and get a glimpse into a conflict that is usually unseen, because these are men who are possessed by demons and they meet the Lord. They confront him first in the country of the Gadarenes. Now, Matthew, in his telling of this, is not especially interested in the experience of these two men. That's a wonderful story in itself, and Mark and Luke are much more interested in telling that story in full, what happened to these men and it what happened even afterward. Rather, what Matthew is interested in telling is the Lord's interaction with the demons that were inhabiting these men, and also the reaction of the townsfolk, the people, the Gadarenes, the people of that country. And so even in the way that Matthew describes these men, and we're introduced to them, he describes them in terms of them being a roadblock to the people of this area. It says, when he came to the other side in the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. The road that they were on coming out of the tombs was closed off to the people, and no one was able to pass. It was a hazard to the people in that country. Matthew says about these men only two words: they're very violent. The King James Version says they're exceedingly fierce. There's more detail in Mark and Luke about what that means, that they're very violent and exceedingly fierce. And Mark and Luke zero in on one of these men, and Matthew tells us there were two, and certainly there was one that was the ringleader and more prominent. But Mark and Luke say about him, he was often bound with shackles and with chains, and he broke them in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. He was not living in a house, but living in tombs, and there was a little chamber there to lay out the dead that people would go into. That's where he was living. He was living in the tombs, and so that whole area would be inaccessible to people because he was there. He had not put on any clothing for a long time, so he's completely naked as he confronts the Lord. And then constantly, night and day, among the tombs, he was shrieking. He was gashing himself with stones, and he was attacking any who passed that way or came near. And so here is Satan's wrath and power at its worst. Here's Satan in his most extreme hatred and rage and cruelty against the human race. That is, here is Satan in his true self. You are familiar with the misery that Satan causes when he succeeds against you, when he attacks your conscience and succeeds, when he attacks your faith and succeeds, because that's where he aims his fiery darts, his arrows, his lies. Paul says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so since love comes from all those things, a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart, that's where Satan attacks. And that's where he causes misery with his lies and with his fiery darts. And so you're familiar with the misery that Satan causes, because Satan is very real. You're familiar with the misery he causes in his unseen warfare. This is what it looks like when Satan succeeds, not against one part of your being, but against the whole body and soul and spirit. It looks like this. This is what it looks like when Satan is unbound. John Calvin expresses his opinion, and I agree, about why the demons drove the men to live in tombs. And he says it's not because of any superstitious connection between demons and the dead, but for a much more cruel reason. And he says this: as to the opinion that the man dwelt among the graves either because devils are delighted with the stench of dead bodies or gratified by the smell of oblations or because they watch over souls which are desirous to approach their bodies, it is an idle and indeed a foolish conjecture. On the contrary, this wretched man was kept among the graves by an unclean spirit that he, the unclean spirit, might have an opportunity of terrifying him continually with the mournful spectacle of death, as if he were cut off from the society of men and already dwelt among the dead. And so there's not a necessary connection between demons and the tomb, but it's a measure of the demons' cruelty towards these men. Well, these two men met him, at the Lord Jesus, as he passed along the way, along the road where these tombs were. They met him not to attack him, as others. They were very violent. No, Mark tells us they bowed down before him. They came and bowed down before him. And so when Jesus comes, the demons, as if compelled by a secret power, they turn themselves in before their judge. And so there's a very, this weird and terrifying scene as Jesus' authority is challenged in the country of the Gadarenes, whichever one you choose. And then we have the behold. It's in verse 29. And let me read it how it should be. And behold, they cried out. And behold, they cried out. Now I have to admit, this behold is more auditory than visual, and we'll hear what they said in a moment. If anything, what they said makes the scene even more weird and more terrifying. But take in this scene with your mind's eye and let it sink in. Behold, they cried out to him. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, but here Satan is unmasked in the misery that he caused as he brings this challenge to Jesus' authority. And so imagine this scene as these two miserable men come before the Lord and then cry out to him. One of my seminary professors was a police officer in LA County before he became a librarian. And so he's had two very different careers. But he tells a story of one night that he got a call from a man who was causing a disturbance by smashing glass. He found out later this man is on PCP, a drug, probably the worst of the drugs, that apparently makes you insensible to pain and also causes a desire to smash glass. And so he came upon this man. He's completely naked, covered with his own blood, and smashing glass to people's houses, seen from a nightmare. He tackled him and grappled with him. The man was slippery with his own blood, and so he couldn't grasp him. His partner, who was new, was frozen with fear. He couldn't help. He couldn't even radio for help. He just frozen with fear, and he ended up getting out of that situation and then being quite upset and not wanting to go out again with that with that partner. But this scene must have been like that, a scene from a nightmare, and perhaps even more unsettling. And so, behold, they cry out. Here's Satan's attack, challenge to the Lord's authority. These men, behold, crying out in words not of their own choosing. And here's what they say, verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? And what they say literally is, what to us and to you? And it's an idiom that's used, a simple one. It means, what do we have to do with each other? It really means, leave us alone. They wanted to be anywhere but there. What to us and to you? What is there between us? And yet, they chose to be there. They were drawn, almost against their will, it seems like. And so they have this word of protest as they're drawn to him. What to us and to you? And then they call him Son of God. Son of God. They know who he is. It's interesting because we just finished in verse 27, the story of the Lord calming the storm. That's what he did on the way here. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? So they ask the question, the demons give the answer. He is the Son of God. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, only one other time has the Lord been called the Son of God. And you remember what that was. It's chapter 4. It's Satan's temptation of the Lord. If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones become bread. Cast yourself down. And so Satan also knew who he was. And so they call him by his name. What do we have to do with each other? Son of God. And then this question, have you come to torment us before the time? Or it could just be a statement. You have come to torment us before the time. What are they talking about? Coming to torment before the time. Well, you remember the Lord's message that he began preaching, the gospel. The time has been fulfilled. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand, about to happen, the day of reckoning. And so it's as if a preparation is underway as the Lord begins preaching for a final showdown between God and Christ and Satan, who is the God of this world. Satan's temptation of the Lord in chapter 4, you could think of as sort of a scouting foray, a skirmish to feel out the other side and measure the strength of the enemy. In fact, perhaps that's why there's so much demon possession in this time and place that the Lord was ministering to that we really don't see today. It's as if both sides were mustering their forces in this time and in this place. And in fact, this buildup will happen again, won't it? There's going to be another showdown, another culmination before the return of Christ to earth to rule as king, because the nation of Israel did not receive her king at this time. And so the kingdom that Christ established when he ascended was not like a tree on the earth spreading out as promised in the Old Testament prophets. But the kingdom that he established was rather like a seed growing alone and no one knows how. In other words, he established the church, a hidden kingdom and not a kingdom with great power. But the kingdom will be a tree with great power after Christ returns. And so another culmination is on its way. But Satan doesn't know that. That is God's secret, God's mystery, the church, the time that we're living in now. And so now pieces are moving into place for this great culmination. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The showdown is about to happen. And it's as if while the pieces are being moved into place, before the showdown they're expecting at this time, suddenly these demons are unexpectedly cornered by the champion who suddenly comes against him. And they're bitterly complaining about the unfairness of it all. You've come to torment us before the time. These demons are as bad as can be. They're as evil as can be. They're caught red-handed. They know it. And they're utterly without remorse. They're utterly without mercy. And so what's revealed here in this scene, and this behold, these men crying out, is the cruelty of Satan's opposition toward you, and it's exposed here. Well, this is how Jesus' authority was challenged in the country of the Gadarenes. And next, Look at Jesus' authority exercised in the country of the Gadarenes. And it starts in this way, verse 30. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. This is not Galilee. This is the country of the Gadarenes. And so, in the backdrop, a safe distance away from these men who were very violent and couldn't be controlled, is a herd of sheep. I'm sorry, a herd of pigs that are being fed. Very normal for that part of the country. Verse 31. So that's just sort of set as part of the background. Verse 31. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." It says they began to entreat him. They began to implore him. And there's a special tense that's used, meaning they did this over and over again. Not just once that they asked him this, but they were entreating him. They were pestering him. They were begging. They were groveling and repeating this question over and over again. If you're going to cast us out, and the way they say it is, and we're assuming that you are, there's a number of ways that can be said. It's said like that. Then send us into this herd of swine. And they were saying that over and over. Why did they ask for the pigs? Why did they desire that so strongly? Well, here, as I've said before, we're peeling back the curtain to peer into a realm. It's very real, but we don't understand very well. It's important for us to know that it's there. Important for you to know that it's there. That you have an enemy who's real and dangerous. Important for you to know how to stand against him with God's word, by faith. That's how we overcome. But it's not important to know all the mechanics, and we don't know all of the mechanics, so we can only speculate. Luke says they were imploring him and begging him not to command them to go into the abyss. And the abyss shows up in the book of Revelation because demons are released from the abyss for a short time at the end before Christ's return to the earth. And so the abyss seems to be at least a place of confinement, if not also torment. And somehow entering from the men, or being cast out from the men to the pigs, seems to allow some sort of escape from this confinement of the abyss. Perhaps that they would even go free. I don't know. That's perhaps some idea of what is going on. It's really hidden from us. But I think they're asking not just for something that allows them to make a little more mischief in the country of the Gadarenes, but something that makes sense to them in their realm and for their benefit. And the Lord grants their request. Why? Well, in part for us, that we might have an amazing display of Christ's authority over Satan emblazoned on our memory, to believe and trust and be set free from the tyranny of Satan by faith. So the Lord says to them, in answer to their repeated requests, imploring him, verse 32, he says to them one word, go. It's the same word that the centurion mentions. The Lord heals the centurion's servant, and that kind of starts out this about the Lord acting as one who has authority. And when the centurion explains that he understands Christ's authority, this is the word that he uses, verse 8. The centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go," one word, "and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And so this is the word that the Lord used, and it demonstrates his authority. One word. And the forces of Satan, the forces of darkness, must obey. Now, I mentioned before, I think, in this series on Matthew, this is not an exorcism, that word, and that Jesus never performed a single exorcism. The commentators tend to like that word. It's a convenient word. It maybe sounds scholarly or official. It's easy to say, and so I've read that a lot in the commentaries. And exorcism, exorkizo, is what it is in Greek, is an appeal to a higher power. In fact, in that word, exorkizo, is the word orkos, which is an oath. And that's what an oath is. An oath, when someone takes an oath, they're appealing to a higher authority, whatever it is. I swear on a Bible or some sort of appeal to a higher authority to harm them if they don't tell the truth or keep their word. And Jesus never appealed to a higher authority than himself. He never performed an exorcism. He simply commanded with the word. Jesus never exorcised these demons. In fact, these demons tried to exorcise him. And we know that not from Matthew, but from Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. Where they say, and they were shouting with a loud voice, he said, the demon-possessed man, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. And the word for implore there is exorcizo, or adjure. That's the way it's often translated. Put you under oath, or appeal to this higher power. I exorcizo, I implore you by God. That's the higher power. Do not torment me. And so the demons tried to exorcise Christ by calling down God's curse upon them unless he complied with their request. Well, as the Proverbs say, Proverbs 26:2, like a sparrow when it's flitting, like a swallow when it's flying, so a curse without a cause does not alight. And that's what this is, a curse without a cause. They have no right to adjure him. They're not authorities from God or established by God. They're not ministers of God in any way, and so their curse falls to the ground. But Christ's command must be obeyed, and must be obeyed immediately. And so Christ says to them, go. And they went out, they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And there's a behold in there hidden in my translation. Behold, rushed the whole herd. That's the word that it's in front of. And the whole herd, behold, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Two things that seem totally unrelated in this scene. The two men crying out in the confrontation with the Lord and the herd of pigs feeding in the background are suddenly related in a very important way. And so this is the scene to envision, the second one. Behold, they rushed into this steep slope and perished in the water. Now, I've not spent much time around pigs, and so maybe I have more of a difficult time imagining this in my mind's eye than you. But if you saw a huge herd of pigs suicidally sprinting as fast as their legs could carry them to plunge in a desperate, squealing death before splashing into the water, thousands of them, and then thousands of pig bodies floating on the lake, you would remember that image forever. It would be emblazoned on your enemy. It's a huge herd. Mark and Luke tell the demon's name, Legion, for we are many. There are many demons inhabiting at least the one man. Legion is a full Roman legion would be 6,000 soldiers. Mark tells us that there was a herd of about 2,000 pigs. And so behold, suddenly they all rush to their death over the cliff. And that is, for you, a vivid and unforgettable measure of Christ's authority over Satan, for you to believe. It's to make an impression on you, for you to believe and trust in Christ, and for you to be set free. So we've seen the challenge to Christ's authority. We've seen Jesus' authority exercised in the country of the Gadarenes. And next, see Jesus' authority rejected in the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 33. The herdsmen ran away in a hurry and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. They reported everything, probably mostly what concerned their task. They probably told their employers about the pigs. They told them everything from their perspective, certainly about the pigs, but they knew the whole story. They knew the connection between what the Lord was doing and these demoniacs, these demon-possessed men, and what had happened to the herd of pigs. And so they reported, they went to the city, reported everything, including also what happened to the demoniac. They knew the connection, and they told it. What happens next sounds is strange and unexpected and in its own way amazing. And it's in verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. The people of the country of the Gadarenes asked the Lord to leave their country. He asked them, they asked him to withdraw from their borders. And Matthew says, behold, the whole city, all of them, came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Behold, imagine it. What would this have looked like? The whole city coming out to meet him before he comes in on the road. Probably not sudden, suddenly the whole city. Probably slowly, like a parade of them coming out to meet him. Why? Why did they want him to leave? Because of the loss of the pigs, right? They're afraid if one suffered loss of property that who might be next. No, I think there was a much more profound cause than that, worried that some others might lose their property too. In fact, Luke says they were seized with a great fear. Not just they're afraid they might lose something too. They were seized with a great fear, maybe one that they couldn't even explain. Of what? Of Christ's authority. They're afraid of Christ's authority. They're willing to marvel at it, like the people who heard the Sermon on the Mount. Wow, he teaches as one having authority. Wow, he acts as one having authority. That's amazing. That's great, but we don't want it. Please withdraw from our country. Please go away. We're begging you. Please go away from us. They had a more profound cause of fear than fearing potentially losing more property, and their fear was closely akin to the fear experienced by the demons and that strange attraction that made the demons come and beg the Lord for him to leave and to go away from them. And so Matthew uses two words for the actions of the townspeople that he's already used before for the actions of the demons. It's the word met and the word implore. And so Matthew repeats these same words. They're reenacting the very same thing that the demons did. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And that's what happened when the Lord came into the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him. Same word. And then it says in verse 34, and when they saw him, they implored him, they begged him to leave their region. And that's the same word that we already called attention to in verse 31. The demons began to entreat him. They began to implore him. They began to beg him, if you're going to cast us out, then cast us into the herd of swine. They sensed the Lord's authority, just as the demons did. They somehow knew, and they were strangely drawn in order to plead with him to leave them alone. And so he did. Chapter 9, verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. He had a very short career in the country of the Gadarenes. And here's what the Lord was teaching at this time, all throughout Galilee. The way he acts confirms what he teaches. Here's what the Lord was teaching as one having authority with this same authority. I think he didn't even have a chance to teach this in the country of the Gadarenes. He left shortly after arriving. But here's what the Lord was teaching at this time all throughout Galilee as one having authority. It's the same thing that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that there are two kinds of righteousness. The outward that man sees, man approves, man rewards, but God despises and rejects. And the inward righteousness that God sees and God approves and God rewards and man despises and rejects. And what is the inward righteousness? It's poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the broken and contrite heart. It's believing the word of Christ, that God is not a judge, but a father to those who are poor in spirit. But don't miss this in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and of the inward righteousness that man rejects and that God sees. Don't miss this, that the gospel call, the call to be poor in spirit, the call to believe the word of Christ, is nothing other than a call to welcome and to invite and to gladly submit to the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ. And that's what the people in the country of the Gadarenes reacted against as soon as they had an inkling of what it was, the authority of Christ. The gospel call is nothing other than to welcome, to submit to the authority of Christ without holdouts, without qualifications, without cherished and favorite sins that you're unwilling to give up. So the three pictures that I hope are emblazoned on your mind with the three beholds, do you remember them? The first is these two miserable wretches crying out. Behold, they cried out. Their pathetic defiance. And this is the ugly challenge to the authority of Christ that comes from Satan. The second image, behold, the thousand pigs rushing, hurtling down over the precipice. It's a measure. It's an indicator of Christ's exercise of authority over Satan. That's not only powerful, but it's very tender, that authority, that power toward you. And then the third is the whole town on parade, the procession, the progress, behold, coming out to meet Jesus, eager to find him and present their request before him. And their request is they wish to be left alone. And sadly, this is the rejection of the authority of Christ. We come this morning to the Lord's table. Are you naked, torn, disfigured, near death because of the attack of your cruel and powerful and relentless enemy, Satan? And would you eat in a worthy way? Would you refuse to follow the example of the Gadarenes, who wanted nothing to do with the authority of Christ? All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And so here at the Lord's table, submit to the authority of Jesus, who is the Son of God, in all of his invincible authority, which is tender and kind and full of mercy toward you. Submit to the authority of Christ by, first of all, and it always starts here, first of all, by hearing and believing the word of Christ. My body was broken for you. My blood was shed for you, that you might be forgiven, that you might be set free, that you might not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority of Christ. We thank you that we are not repulsed by it, that we're not strangely drawn to it so we can reject it, but you've caused us to love the authority of Christ, to see not only its power, but its tenderness towards us. We thank you for him. We thank you for our wonderful Savior. We pray that you would cause us to love him more, to love his authority, to love the yoke that we wear that is his yoke, because he is humble and meek and gives us rest. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.